passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Crosswinds, this will be a different sermon. It's going to be an uncharacteristically, at least for me, short sermon. Payback next week for you, buddy. I'm going long. So it's going to be an uncharacteristically short sermon, but we're going to do something a little different at the end. We're going to spend time responding to the very simple truth that we're going to look at this morning. But why it's a short sermon and it's a simple sermon, this is a really, really important sermon. Because what we're going to cover today is really the basis of so much of your Christian life. It's the success in your Christian walk. It's everything. What comes to mind when you hear the term spiritual maturity? What do you think about? Most of us think about spiritually mature people, and they're the people who know a lot about God. Right? They've got all the information. In the ancient world, that was the way it was. If you were a Pharisee, you were considered one of the spiritually mature people. And we've learned this before, that the Pharisees, most of them, had their entire Old Testament memorized. That's a lot of information. Walking, talking libraries, these guys were. They had really studied the book. They were considered the mature people out there. And the same is true with us today. Who are the spiritually mature people? The ones who can quote the most Bible verses. The ones who read the most Christian books. The ones who go to the most Crosswinds University classes. Those are the really spiritually mature people out there. But I want to challenge that a little bit this morning. See, what we're going to learn is that why knowledge, Bible knowledge, is part of spiritual maturity. Do you know it's not the most important part? In fact, there are a lot of Christians out there who have all kinds of Bible knowledge, but when it comes to spiritual maturity, in reality, they're just toddlers. They're still walking around in Pampers. Oh, they can quote verses. They have the information, but there hasn't been the life transformation. And the question is, what is the piece they're missing? What is the centerpiece of spiritual maturity that changes everything? We're going to find out the answer to that question this morning. And for those of you who are new, we are in a series called Who Am I? This series is a series of studies through the book of Ephesians. And as we began this series, I challenged you to read the book of Ephesians twice a week. Try to read one chapter a day for the first 6 days, and then on the seventh day, read the entire book, all six chapters. And I know a number of you have taken up that challenge, and some of you are yet to take up that challenge. And if you have yet to take up that challenge, go ahead and start today. But for those of you who've been reading this book, you've noticed that there's a big difference between the front half of the book and the back half of the book. The first three chapters really talk about God. They're all about theology. It talks about God's love for us and all that God has done for us. And it's these big, weighty concepts. And enough for a number of us read it and it's like, oh, this is deep. Then we get to chapters 4 through 6 and things get fun. Because all of a sudden, the Bible's talking about marriage and employer-employee relationships, and the Bible's talking about our character and our speech and gifts and all this practical, tangible stuff. And here's what most people do. They come to the book of Ephesians, and they don't study through it consecutively like we like to do here at Crosswinds. They just skip the front half. They go to the back half and they read about all these neat practical topics. They say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and learn from this, and they fail miserably when it comes to living the Christian life. They can't seem to apply and get any of this stuff in the back half of Ephesians to stick. Now, why is that? Here's the deal. Everything that we're going to begin studying next week to the end of the book, all these issues about how we live the Christian life, don't take them as directives. They're there as responses. Let me explain to you the difference. A directive just says, go do something. And there's very little power in a directive. A response is, go do something because of a relationship. In other words, when you look at the front half of the book and you understand how much God loves you and all that God has done for you, then you go to the back half of the book. Well, this is how I live as an act of thankfulness for what God has done. And if you don't have that front half, it'll fall apart. For instance, sometimes I come home in the summer and Cindy's gone someplace on Saturday and she'll leave me a sticky note on the counter in our kitchen. You guys have been over our house, you know, I have this little counter area and there's a sticky note. And on that sticky note, she'll leave me a to-do list. And say I come home and I'm tired, it's Saturday, on the to-do list there, she says, honey, can you mow the lawn? Well, my first response is, I really would like to kick back, put my feet up, and or, you know, to go out front to my porch and just relax a little bit. I'm tired. But, you know, my wife loves me. And the longer I'm married, the more I'm convinced she really does love me because she tolerates me. And she knows me and all my faults and all my weaknesses. And over time, our love relationship has grown much deeper and much stronger. You know how this is when you're first in love. You think you couldn't be any more in love than you are at that moment, and then 20 years down the road, like now, you know, after you've made all kinds of mistakes and messes and she still hangs on to you, then you know she's really in love with you. Well, and here's the deal. She says, mow the lawn, and I'm like, you know, because my wife loves me, I'm happy to just get out there and mow the lawn for her. It's that love relationship that we have that just brings about this response of joy that I can, what can I do to like show you I love you? I'll get the mower out. But what happens if it's different? I come home and instead of a note from my wife with a little heart on it, there is a note on my front door and it says, can you mow my, mow my lawn, and it has an address. And it's from somebody down the street who I have never met before. And I have no clue who they are. Now, some of you are really spiritual. You would go out and get your lawnmower and do it. I'm not. I'll be honest, but I'll tell you, my first thought would be, get out of your lazy boy and do your own lawn. Sorry, maybe you just thought I'd be really spiritual, but that's my initial thought. I'm like, who are you? Why do you tell me to do something? Take time off of my precious Saturday. Why do I react that way? Because there's no relationship there. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the same way it works in the book of Ephesians. Say you just forget everything we've learned so far. You go to the back end of the book. You come to that passage on husbands and wives. It says, husbands, love your wives. You know what the natural reaction of a husband is at that point? That may be true, but it's not true for me. Have you met my wife? She is hard to love. She can be irritable. She can be nasty. That applies to everybody else but to me because my wife is different. And it's that natural rebellion inside of us because why should I do that when you're commanding me to love my wife? But if you remember, that's not where it stops. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We read the second part and we say, well, I know that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, I understand that a little bit. And so husbands, now we're more motivated to love our wives. But here's where it's important. Read it in context of those first three chapters. What does it mean for Christ to love the church? What have we learned? that we are dead in our sins, that we are hopeless, that we are beyond repair, that we are slated to be a grand demonstration of God's wrath eternally. That's how bad we are by nature. But what has God done for us? Through Jesus Christ, He has given us every spiritual blessing, it says, in the heavenly places. We could not be more blessed by God and honored by God than we are through Jesus. Remember, we learned this? And that we are God's masterpiece. The greatest work God has ever done is not creating the universe. It was saving each one of us. And where do we go? We go from death and eternal destruction to literally being in Christ and reigning and ruling with Christ, the most blessed and exalted beings in the entire universe for all of eternity is what we are as a gift through Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Your wife is difficult to love. You're more difficult to love. Does Christ love us? Yes. Does He love us lavishly? Yes. Beyond our comprehension? Yes. So when husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, man, that takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new color when you look at it in scope of what those first three chapters said of what God did for us through Jesus. In fact, if you really get what happened in those first three chapters that we've been studying for the last 7-8 weeks, what you understand is the way you thank God for His incredible love for you, one of the ways is, husbands, you try to love your wife like God has loved you. Unconditionally, lavishly, forgivingly. That's the way we respond. Remember, everything that we're going to see from next week on is all just a response to what God has done for us. If we take it as a command, we'll rebel. If we take it as a way we respond to thank God, we'll follow it. Now, that is very important to understand. We're going to cover this again next week, but otherwise, you're going to go south on it. Now, last week, Paul took a little aside and talked about his life and ministry and why you persevere in ministry when times are hard. This week, Paul closes off the first three chapters, and he does it with a prayer. It's a short prayer. It's a powerful prayer, but it's a prayer for the spiritual maturity of the Ephesians that he loves so dearly. And the way he talks about spiritual maturity, it's different than we might expect. It's not about that they would have more Bible knowledge. It's something different. Let's discover what it is. First of all, how do I pray for spiritual maturity? Paul begins in verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Well, what is the "for this reason" for? What is the reason? The reason is everything we've just covered in the first three chapters. Because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and how He has loved us so lavishly and richly, I am praying for you. And then he gets on his knees. Now, that didn't strike me too much until I studied it. Do you know how the Jews typically prayed? You know what their position was? The Jews typically pray in this position. Standing. In fact, I did some research. If you discover the Jews, when they go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, even today, you know what they do? They stay, pray standing, and they do this. They sway back and forth. But why is Paul kneeling, not standing? As I examined the scriptures, I found that when people are kneeling in prayer, it's because one of two things are happening. Either a special event that is very important, or extremely intense or important time is happening. Like a special event or an extremely intense and important time. Like here's an example. 2 Chronicles 6:13. Solomon is dedicating the temple. Where does he pray from? His knees. It's a big event, isn't it? Mark chapter 14, verses 35 through 36. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is about ready to go to the cross. Where is he praying from? Knees. Real intense event. And here, Paul, when it comes to spiritual maturity, where is he praying from? The knees. Why is that? Because this is really, really important. This is something that is near and dear to Paul's heart, that is worthy of him not standing, but kneeling for. Because what Paul is going to say is, if you get what we're about ready to talk to about this morning, if you get this, it will completely change your life. All of their living for the Christian life, all your obedience for the Christian life will be transformed. Your character, your life, your temperament, everything will change if you get this one issue. So he's really intense about it. I am praying off my knees for you. And so if you want to fill in the blank, how do I pray for spiritual maturity? Intensely. Intensely. It's worth getting on your knees about. Now let's go ahead and look at the rest of the text. What should I ask God to develop my spiritual maturity? Number one, pray for an understanding of God's love that is more than I can humanly comprehend. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and if you look at some other translations, they'll add in here, of the love of God for you. Now, this verse is a little complex, and it sometimes gets translated in different ways and translations here. Let me explain it to you. How does our Christian life begin? Usually it begins in hopelessness and despair. We start out by realizing our own sin. We find out that we tell ourselves we're not going to do something anymore, and what do? Go right back to it. We find ourselves in the bondage of sin and under the power of sin, and we have this growing sense of how unworthy we are and how hopeless we are to change ourselves. It's pretty depressing. And so what do? We try to fix ourselves. We start making lists of things we're going to do. And then we try to do all kinds of good works. You know, we're going to give to UNICEF. We're going to help out in the school. We're going to do this and that. Look at all the good things. I'm trying to play the teeter-totter game. You know, I have my bad things over here, but I'm doing enough good things. Hopefully I'm going to outweigh it. And all of a sudden we realize it's not breaking the scale. We're never doing enough good things. And then you happen to be in church. Maybe a place like this, or you happen to tune into the radio and you hear the gospel being preached, that God loves you. Not that you are not sinful. Oh, yes, we're totally and completely sinful. But that God loves you so much that he sent his own son to die in your place for your sin. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, but God saved you. And all you can do is place your faith and trust in him. And when you hear this, what happens is the Holy Spirit starts working in your heart. And you remember that moment? Remember that moment when it clicked for you? And you said, you know, if there is any way to know God, it would have to be all about God's grace saving me, not me saving myself, because I am too flamingly screwed up. Anybody ever have that moment? Just me, apparently, right? Yeah, okay. We should all be Baptist right now. Give me an amen, right? Yeah. And it was that moment when all of a sudden we sensed that it's all about God's grace and love, because there could be no other way. And that's where the Christian life begins. And Paul says we are rooted and we are grounded in God's love for us. That's our relationship with God, all about his love that we don't deserve. And here is where it all goes south. We look at it as a checkbox. Like, okay, I've got God's love for me down. Check. Done. What's the next thing I need to worry about and think about and do? And we move on from that, and we forget it, and we just sort of have this little trite saying, yeah, Jesus, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves me, yep. Had it in Sunday school as a kid. But here's what Paul says. You know what spiritual maturity is? It's not necessarily more information. In fact, there's something that's much more important than more information. It's that God would take and enlarge the capacity of your heart so you would understand how much God loves you. You see, it's not just that we begin with God loves us, but spiritual maturity is God helping us understand how much more God loves us than we could ever humanly comprehend. And the more we understand the height, the breadth, the width, the depth of God's love for us, everything changes in our lives. That changes our marriages, that changes our speech, that changes our temperament, that changes our attitude. Everything for spiritual maturity comes out of a growing understanding of God's love. And by the way, this is not humanly possible. This is all supernaturally possible. Remember what we talked about earlier, that even when we heard the gospel and we responded to the gospel, our ability to respond to the gospel, is that a natural ability, or is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally working in our heart? For those of you who haven't answered yet, it's the Holy Spirit working supernaturally in our heart. So not only is conversion a supernatural gift, but spiritual maturity is a supernatural gift as God expands the capacity of our heart to take it in. Now, how does this all happen? Conversion happens when we hear the gospel preached, right? The Holy Spirit uses it. How does spiritual maturity happen? When we hear more of the gospel preached, when we hear the first three chapters of Ephesians preached, God stretches the capacity of our heart to take it in. And this is what Paul prays, that God would supernaturally enlarge this capacity, that you guys would understand, that I would understand, that we would understand that God loves us more than we could ever imagine, more than we could ever get our arms around, that we are his masterpiece. There'll be no more blessed being in all of eternity, in all of creation, than each one of us through Jesus Christ. And we deserve absolutely none of this. Is your mind beginning to get this? This is such a big deal. It changes everything. And we find ourselves depressed over circumstances and situations and problems in life. I understand. I get depressed too. But if you look at how much God loves you and who you are in Christ, it changes everything. And this is why Paul says, I'm praying about this seriously. In fact, I'm willing to pray about this on my knees for you. Because if you get this, it's all changed. And then he says this, in prayer for greater understanding of the love of God than the knowledge of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, getting this in your heart is so much more important than more knowledge. Here's why. What changes you? Knowledge or love? Information, reading the dictionary, does that change your life? Well, maybe some of you who are really intellectual, but not me. What changes me is love. How do I have the strength to love others? Or how do any of us have the strength to love others? It's especially hard to love people. Experiencing God's love for us gives us the ability to love others. Right? How do we have the ability to forgive other people of their sins and things they have done wrong for us? It's experiencing how much God loves us, that he has forgiven us, that we have the ability to turn around and forgive others. You see how this changes everything? It's so much more important than knowledge. Now let's flip over to number 3 here. Please also pray for a better understanding of God's power toward me that is greater than anything I could ever even ask or imagine. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. And Paul says, guys, you don't just have to try and ask God to get your mind around how much God loves you, but get your mind around how powerful he is. One of the big problems we have as Christians is called under-requesting in prayer. Did you ever think about that? What don't I ask God for because I think he could never do it? Do I not ask God to ever release me from the bondage of sin that I wrestle with? Do I not ask God to heal my marriage because I think it's beyond repair? Do I not ask God to take me out of the financial straits that I find myself in because I think there's no hope there? Do I not ask God that he would allow me to, as a couple to conceive because I think that there is no way that the pregnancy could occur? He can do immeasurably more than we can even ask or that we could even imagine in our hearts. That's the kind of power that is at work in you. And couple that with the kind of love that God has for you, that there is no way you can humanly comprehend this. Man, this drives us crazy into worship. And it changes the way we live. Well, that's the entire sermon. I told you it was really short, didn't I? But here's where I'd like to do something different. What struck me as I was studying this, because I was studying this when I was down in Des Moines at the wrestling state finals, and I said, there's not a ton here to preach, but maybe there is some stuff to obey. Like if Paul prays for the spiritual maturity of the Ephesians, that they would their heart would be enlarged, and he's so serious about it, he prays on his knees, why don't we actually do that as a church? Instead of just preach about it, let's obey it. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to give you three times of prayer, and maybe you'll want to actually find a way to get on your knees in the pew in front of you. And here's what we're going to pray for. That God would, number one, we'll start with ourselves. That God, that you would enlarge the capacity of my heart to really help me to understand how much you love me. And during that time, maybe you need to just take out the book of Ephesians in your Bible and flip through it and refresh yourself on some of the things that we've studied in these last 6 or 7 weeks together. Or in your mind, to just go through what we learned and ask that God would help your heart to drink it in and hold it, not to forget it. And then we're going to have a second time in prayer where we actually don't just pray for ourselves, but like Paul prayed for the Ephesians that he loves, we pray for those that we love. Maybe that's your children. Maybe that's your spouse. Maybe that's your parents. Or maybe it's a good friend. Let's pray intently for them that God would enlarge their heart to drink in and hold this love. And then the third one will be for our church. That God would help us as a church to be this way. Because if we get this, everything else from here to the end of the book will work. If we miss this, it's going to all fall apart because God's going to give us commands and we're going to rebel versus responses of worship. Afterwards, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up and we're going to sing some worship songs. And the reason we're going to do that is because worship is a great way to respond in thankfulness to what God has done for us. So you guys ready to do this? Okay. Choose your position, should I say. I'm going to go kneeling.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.